Good morning.
Good morning.
So, I hope everyone had a good family camp and enjoyed the messages that were being preached. Although there are not as many people here today, I'm sure everyone can at camp got their fill of the word preached from Matthew and James. I was in fear that with a bunch of people showing up, I would feel more embarrassed to stand here and preach. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the full armor of God and how we can use it to stand against the devil, and after we have done everything to stand. So even if I am a bundle of nerves throughout this, the Lord will protect and guide me. So then what can man do to me? I would say nothing much. It might hurt, and I don't like to be hurt. However, I am glad that I am slowly continuing to be taught by Christ to endure and pray. He will allow me to rely on him more. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, your name is holy, name above everything. We will be learning about the coming trials on your people Israel and the current trials we face and how they are all leading to a grand spectacle where you will come again in power and great glory, as was you will from the creation of the world. Help everyone here to be reminded of your power and character and not to fear the coming days. You are our strength, Lord, and although we are weak and sinful creatures, you continue to provide grace through your Son who died for our sins. Keep us in humble submission to your strength, which is our strength, and help our love not to grow cold. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we will be speaking on select passages in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 about the end times, specifically leading up to the Great Tribulation and right after it. Now, given how complicated this topic is, I am not saying that everything is absolutely correct. At the same time, some of you might end up tuning out because I will be going so quickly through the massive amount of material. The Lord has helped me understand a little better how weak I am in my understanding of this material, so I'm thankful and ask that my ambition will not get in the way of the clear teaching of his word. So, my message today will be split into three major parts, and I will start each of the sections with the scripture reading. First is Jesus speaks in response to his disciple statements. Second is Jesus speaks about the end times. And lastly, Jesus speaks about the judgment for the sheep and the goats. So first, Jesus speaks in response to his disciples' statements. Let us open to Matthew chapter 24, and we can read verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." We start this passage with Jesus leaving the temple after his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees in chapter 23, showing them for who they are, venomous snakes, which, like the devil, twist the words of truth. So, reading Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, it says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" We can also read about this evil in Genesis 3:1, which says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Or Psalm 140, verse 1 through 3, which states, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips." Selah. We can also look at Psalm 58, verses 1 through 4, which says, "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped up its ears." Jesus speaks again against them more in chapters 23, verses 38 and 39, where he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As a reminder, he was not only speaking these things in chapter 23 to the crowds, but also to his disciples. So after leaving the temple, as we come to chapter 24, what could his disciples think but the desolation of the house as a direct reference to the desolation of the temple that they had just been in? So they bring Christ's attention to the buildings in verse 1. Matthew Henry makes mention of two possibilities, possible thoughts in the disciples' heads at this time, that being they were in awe in admiring the sights of the temple and wished for Jesus to see it more clearly, to experience the wonder with them that they were experiencing as they were from a backwater town in Galilee, or they were bringing it to his attention in sadness, wondering if this remarkable building would be spared from the desolation. Mark and Luke speak more about what is mentioned by the disciples in Mark 13. It says the disciples were talking in awe about the massiveness of the stones and the beauty of the building. In Luke 21, verse 5, about its adornment and gifts dedicated to God. But here, Jesus would answer his disciples' question directly. See in verse 2. Do you see all these things? That being the temple and everything a part of it. I tell you the truth, no one stands here no stone left here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. In AD 70, this was fulfilled when the Romans completely destroyed the temple and leveled it. The disciples must have been curious about this statement, since they asked about it later, it seems, in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" The disciples asked two things: when the things of Christ predicted about the temple will occur and about his coming at the end of the age. In Luke, we see the disciples seem to be stating it as one question in Luke 21, verse 7. "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Taken together, we can see the disciples are understanding the events of the end of the age, Christ's coming, and the current temple being destroyed as all occurring at the same time. But as we know from what was mentioned before in history, the temple at that time was completely destroyed, but the end had not yet come. So while what Christ spoke can be applied in type to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the complete fulfillment of what is spoken of in verses 4 through the rest of the passage will happen in the latter days, even beyond today's date. Now let us read chapters 24, verses 4 through 31. So this is a much larger passage, so bear with me. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, immediately after the distress of those days, I lost my spot. So if anyone tells you, there he is out of the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be this coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now we get to the second part of today's message. Jesus speaks about the end times. We can split Jesus' answer in verses 4 through 31 into four subparts, as I will do today. First, about deception, birth pains. Next, about persecution, the hatred towards Christ. Then about the end, the abomination. And finally, about Christ coming again, there is no questions. First, we have the deception, or the birth pains, stated in verses 4 through 8. Christ warns his disciples about those who will claim to be him and deceive many. While there have been people who have claimed to be false Christs in the past, is a fact of history. For today, I'm not going to go over any of them right now. Rather, I want to, and this is rather loosely, focus on the warning as it applies to us here. We are facing many trials in our country as of late. The degrading of the cultural and moral integrity we have built up, the pushing aside of Christ's name for that of idols, and putting the value of everything written in the Bible as an exercise of human moral intellect. But we know what is written in the Bible as being true, and the Spirit of God witnesses to us this fact, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, which states, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So if we fear for the loss of what we have right now, we should remember that we have strength in excess from God. We are warriors who have put on the full armor of God for battle against the evils of the word, as mentioned in Ephesians 6. If we do so in fear and anxiety and dread, have we really put on the full armor of God, or are we hanging to a cheap substitute? If we are willing to make our stand against the schemes of the devil, then we should be putting on the full armor in prayer for our protection. The rest of the birth pains, wars, rumors of wars, famines, will also occur at this time. Speaking to our events right now, According to Wikipedia, there are 41, as I found, current conflicts that we would probably categorize as wars, given the deaths in the past year are in the hundreds. And out of those 20, where the deaths in the past year are in the thousands or hundreds of thousands. Keeping the full armor of God on seems better than a bomb shelter, given the destructive capacity of man, has reached the potential of destroying the entirety of the face of the world in a matter of hours. If I am inciting alarm, then I do apologize. I'm not intending on creating a foothold where the devil can drag us down. Famines and earthquakes are occurrences that some of us know particularly well, and others have not had to experience in their entire lives. My wish would be to never experience them at all, but I don't get to dictate when these events occur or for how long they will occur. I am thankful for the Holy Spirit's guiding and for prayer, because without it, I'm sure not only myself would be a mess of fear and anxiousness during these events. Yet, despite the current events we face, it would be hard for me to imagine the intensity of the birth pains as described in verse 8. Second, we will go over persecution, or the hatred towards Christ, in verses 9 through 14. And I'll just start continuing on with my message. Given verse 14 speaks of the gospel preached in the whole world, I would agree with, I believe, Pastor Will, from what I understand, and some commentators like Matthew Henry on the section also describing the times leading up to the Great Tribulation period in a way, since in some ways they have happened in the past with the disciples and the persecution they encountered, and will now happen to us in an increasing way. There's not much to say about verse 10. I'm sure we all have had friends and family members experience these things. The disciples and early churches experienced a large quantity of false prophets and false teachers who tried to turn many away from the faith. We see this spoken about in 1 John verses 4, stating in verse 1, where John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." And in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, which says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." We also may see false prophets in our own age. I could think of Muhammad, and newer groups which continue to surround and cause confusion for many, Scientology and atheism, to name a few. So then in response, we should stay strong, not just to avoid the temptations of those lies, but also the temptation to give up on the love that Christ has given to us. Standing firm is a good characteristic to have, as Jesus mentions in verse 13, since standing firm is to hold one's ground or to defy or to endure, from a definition I found online. The Apostle Peter spoke of standing firm in 1 Peter 5, verse 9. "Resist him," that is the devil, "standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We have the Huggins family in Japan. They should be an encouragement for us to stand firm. And I'm speaking to the passage from before. I mean, we don't really need to deal with typhoons on a yearly basis or earthquakes as frequently as they do, if at all. The gospel of the kingdom in verse 14 is the word of God. And its testimony, as Jesus mentioned, it testifies of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth as proclaimed in Genesis 1:1, that Christ came to the earth and died for our sins, as proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that if we believe in Christ, we will be saved, as mentioned in Romans 10, 9-13, and as we are studying here about the end times in our passage this morning. When this has reached its fulfillment, that is, this period of time, along with everything else spoken about in our passage this morning, the end will come, starting in verse 15. Third, for today, we will go through the end, or the abomination, in verses 15 through 25. Daniel speaks about the abomination in Daniel 9, chapters 26 through 27, which says, "After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." We also read about it in Revelation chapters 13, regarding the beast out of the earth, starting in verse 14. "Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. As I understand this period, this is within the Great Tribulation time, where wickedness has reached its peak. The Antichrist and the devil are at the peak of their apparent power." We read in verses 15 through 22 that this event will be unequaled, will encompass all people who are still living through the era, and be full of distress. It will be so bad that if it were not cut short, there would be no survivors. Now, this could either be taken as if it was longer, everyone would die, or that the Lord cut it short in the moment to allow some of the elect to survive through it. I would agree more with the first statement, given the Lord's eternal plan is unchanging in nature. In Psalms 33, verses 11, it stated, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Given the tragedy, evil will sprout up to try to guide many away from the faith, similar to before. Let us read verses 23 through 24 again. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Given this tragedy being so great and the relief of Christ coming in victory being so near, there may be many who, not being chosen, will give into temptation and go after false prophets or one claiming to be Christ. For all intents and purposes, trusting in what the eye see and what someone can feel and understand will not be able to keep them away from people who are like this. Christ came to earth on a donkey at first, so some might think the glory that Christ will come in will be as clear to them as one who rides on a donkey. But that will not be the case. Finally, we will read the last section about Christ coming again. No questions. Let us read verses 26 through 31. "So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out of the desert,' do not go out, or 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, There the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So I'm going to focus on lightning here, and I can say that lightning is a bit of a shocking sight. You cannot dodge it. If you can, I would like to hear how. That would be very interesting to me. The physical reality that God created for us has made this phenomenon not something that can be questioned by anyone. The light produced is enough to turn night to brighter than day. The speed, as I have looked up, is, according to the internet, 30,000 times faster than a bullet, and the heat can reach 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. And the destructive potential, as we know, can split trees and damage buildings. We have lightning rods, I guess, as we know, for a reason. The effect of Christ's coming, like lightning described here, is something that will not be questioned by anyone or compared in the moment to any false Christ or antichrist that came before, as if there was a comparison, a competition of sorts that had to be had, or time to deal with, or that people had time to deal with what had happened in that moment. A few days ago, I was actually taking a walk, and I heard a car accident between a motorcycle and a car. Both people were all right, but although I and one other person heard the noise that was there, we did not realize the damage, because we didn't see the accident, until we got close enough to inspect what had happened. The bike, surprisingly, was still standing and looked perfectly fine, but looking closer at the car, its front bumper was ripped off, and it was leaking a little bit on the side of the car due to some damage. But the point is that I heard the accident. I couldn't tell at first until I got closer what had happened in this accident. And then I understood what the sound came from and what could have caused it. But even then, if I'm thinking a little bit fantastically, and if the drivers were being more deceptive, then they could have easily falsified how this whole entire event occurred. There was a loud noise, a car's bumper was ripped off, anyone could do that, and a motorcycle, which had difficulty starting, was kind of sitting there, standing up, and no one was injured. So no accident, just some people who were close enough to each other and were in an argument with each other. In an accident between a bike and a car, I would think the motorcycle would be toppled over. I would think someone would have injuries. This would be more obvious and less exaggerated in my mind. But this is different than when Jesus comes, since lightning is not something that can be contradicted very easily. The quote in verse 29 is referenced from Isaiah 13, which, starting from verse 9, says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Christ will come with power that is not known to us, for we only know that which is within the realm of reality. And this almost seems surreal. But it is so obvious that no one will question its authenticity. The nations spoken here will mourn, understanding Christ is God of all reality and that the judgment is at hand, since all will know the gospel which was preached prior to this in verse 14. The angels spoken of here are As we know, the angels are ministering spirits from God sent for those who believe. We can read in Hebrews 1, verse 14, which states, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" I also read in Daniel, although I can't find it right now, that the angels can be sent by God as a defense to us. But here, the word of God allows them power to do such miraculous things as gather all the elect, all those elect in the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. And this is in preparation for the next section of our passage this morning about the sheep and the goats. Now, let us turn over to chapter 25, and we can read verses 31 through 46 and see what happens when Christ comes. So starting with verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now we get to the point where Christ has returned after the Great Tribulation and will judge those still on the earth to enter the 1,000-year reign, as I understand it. Although we are not taking this as the Great White Throne judgment at the end time, there are still some parallels which can be drawn. This is for all the people alive at that time who went through the Great Tribulation, while the Great White Throne judgment at the end of the age is for all people without exception. We can see who is gathered in the Great White Throne in Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw the Great White Throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life." And again, in verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." Now, at this time, there will end up being two groups of people, those who will go to eternal life and those to eternal death. We know from the scripture that God will never abandon those he has saved. We see this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, which says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And again, at the end of Matthew 28, verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we can be sure those who are judged to come into this 1,000-year reign of Christ are also included with those who will inherit the joy of eternally being with him, or they would not have been chosen at this time. This description given here follows along with what we read in chapter 24, verse 30. Christ, the Son of Man, coming in all of his glory with his heavenly hosts. The nations mourn because all will be aware, as mentioned in verse 24, of what will happen. At this time, this is the best understanding I would think to have of the statement back in Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. But as the goats will see, this knowledge does not equal salvation. The righteous and the wicked are separated into sheep and goats. As sheep and goats are separated by a shepherd. To my understanding, goats and sheep in this region at around this time looked fairly similar to one another, which might speak to the similarities of people in how they look and behave at a glance, if I may be so bold. But God can distinguish us as he knows our hearts. In Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." And in 1 Kings 8, 39, when Solomon is seeking towards heaven, says, "Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men." But we like to look at appearances, as shown in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, which says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now we get back to our judgment in Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 35, we see the sheep are judged. They are given the inheritance for what seems to be their actions in the world rather than if they were truly elect. At this time of Christ's coming, I would be surprised if someone did not agree Christ as being, would agree Christ as being actually real, given his miraculous entry, and I would not be surprised if they did not understand the judgment to come based on their mourning back in Matthew 24, verse 30. They all see what is going on. It would be foolishness not to believe it. But even if everyone believes Christ is real, whether or not they trust in him as their savior is another question. People will pray to God in times of trouble, only to forget about him when the trouble increases or decreases. Israel did this when they worshipped a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, despite proclaiming they will follow the Lord back in Exodus 24. Yet they deviated to their previous desires and worshipped an image of a golden calf back in Exodus 32 when Moses was up on the mountain. In the same way, from the parable of the sower, the wheat, which did not produce fruit, might have started out looking the same as the wheat which grew up in good soil. This is from Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23, where we can read how the seed in the rocky places and the weeds started, and the one in the weeds which started growing up, but in the end, it did not grow to the point of producing fruit. In the end, the Lord will be able to tell who have truly been saved because he knows their heart. He resides with them, as we see in John 14, verses 16 and 17, which says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you." During the time of great tribulation, these ones described as sheep show the sincerest motivation of their hearts by helping the least of their brothers in Christ, which showed that Christ was working through them and was with them. In the same way, the goats are judged. I would not be surprised if some of their actions and words showed them to be like faithful believers of Christ to others. But maybe they also included those who were in opposition to God the entire tribulation and were responding in kind to avoid a great tragedy to themselves. They pleased themselves and were responding in a way to please their nature, as mentioned in Romans 2, verse 8, which says, "But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." If I were to say this more clearly, anyone can read the Bible and say stuff about it that is true, but that does not mean that they are saved. The Jewish leaders were a good example of this, speaking of the law of Moses, but in actuality figuring out ways to live comfortable life of sin while keeping an air of righteousness. In Matthew 12, verse 35, Jesus had said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings forth evil things out of the evil stored up in him." They had the writings of the law and the prophets, but ignored it in practice towards helping others, showing the depravity of their heart and the willingness to look after only themselves. In the same way, those in the goat category did not have Christ residing in them, they got the outcome of the guidance of their hearts. We see in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." They did not help the least of the believers of Christ, showing that they were doing this for a show of praise or recognition, rather than their hearts taken captive by Christ. Matthew 6:5 has Jesus speak to this character by saying, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." These are the goats who will be cast into the lake of fire, and in finality, at the end of all things. In verse 46, we see the conclusion of the matter. The unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So let us take all of what was written in sober and humble mind. Our sin is immeasurable, but Christ has saved us from it, and we should be glad about the salvation we have in him and his joy. And what is the expression? What should an expression of this joy be? Well, from our message today, let us work to help one another, even if it's the least of our brothers, in love and not in favors. So, with that being said, that's the end of my message. So let us bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you praise for being partakers in the great glory of your coming and its joy for all who believe. In this moment, a method of confidence gives us strength to stand. But elegance hiccups, tragedy sneaks up, and we fall. There is nothing left to stand on this earth. But thanks to Christ, I stand with dashed pride and what feels like destroyed culture. Lord, save me from distress, since I am weak. Come again to save us from our weakness, to give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.